Once upon a time, maybe not too long ago, I was in the fifth grade. My teacher was Miss Radcliffe. And in our fifth grade classroom at Claremont in Little Elk Grove Village, Illinois, she had this highly esteemed award ceremony during which paper medals made out of a simple round cut of yellow construction paper and then affixed to it blue ribbon were handed out to students for their various achievements during the year. Now, my friends, humility is one of our virtues and values as Christians, no? But I gotta be honest, I cleaned house. I took home best athlete. I took home best artist. I'm looking at you. I took home, are you ready for this one? Best looking. Now, okay, it was 1989. You could get away with that then. Could you imagine now? Never. And then there was another one. I can't remember what the other award was, but it was something. But then the last one that I got, the last one, best in math. Now look, there's a reason I became a chaplain, and it's not because I enjoy mathematical equations. I loathe math. I really do. Here's what happened. It all came crashing down in the sixth grade. I took Miss Gunn's advanced algebra class, and I did not do well. I was very humbled. And any psychological edge that I had over this math thing was gone. And it was from that point on that the only math subject that made any sense to me whatsoever was statistics. Go figure. So math, my friends, is not my love, nor my strength, nor even my cold cup of tea. It is not any of those. So, to think that I would make references to math today in a sermon is a little bit surprising to me. So, let me pull back the curtain a little bit on this sermon stuff in case you've ever been curious. Sometimes we preachers, sit down and we look at the text and we say, oh, yeah, I'm going to preach about X. It's going to be great. And then we actually sit down to do it. And the Holy Spirit sweeps in and does what only the Holy Spirit can do, right? Which is to issue a stiff but gentle correction that says, no, we're not going to do that. That's not God's message to God's children this day. And if we're smart, and that's a big if we're smart as preachers, we crumple up whatever notions of brilliance that we, our egos, our preacher selves have, and we take that sermon and we toss it in the proverbial circular file. Right? And so, my friends, this is how you end up with a sermon on math. Obedience is a really funny thing. So here we are today looking at some texts about the ascension of our Lord, which I think is kind of an essential step, right, as we move towards the event of Pentecost next Sunday. And again, I confess to you, pulling back the curtain on this preacher business, that sometimes your message doesn't come clear to you until the 11th hour. Again, Miss Elaine, thank you for your patience. It comes at the 11th hour in such a way in which you're like, why did I entitle the sermon what I did? But there's no going back. So you throw your hands up and you say, okay, we're going to go with it. So here we are. So our primary text today comes from the Gospel according to Luke, supplemented by Paul's letter to the Ephesians and a few verses from Psalm 47. And I really wrestled with these texts to try to distill the essence of each message, right? And to identify the common thread that kind of strings them all together. And thanks be to God for the Holy Spirit. Because what emerged out of this study and this reflection was beyond anything that I would have ever considered at face value looking at these texts. And so again, enter stage left, the math. So, let's take it back, maybe to your fifth grade. Do you remember graphing? Right? you like the act of drawing a graph, okay? We had lined graphing paper, correct? Yeah, lined graphing paper, and then we'd take out a ruler, right? So we can get our lines nice and straight, and we'd chart out both our X and our Y axes, right? Y vertical, X horizontal. See, I remember some of these things. And so we had these contours, right? We had these confines, and then we had this space, right, in between these boundaries in which we could chart various points and slopes, etc. Now, here's the question. What if we took this same concept of graphing, and mapped it onto our reality? What? Yeah, I was wondering the same thing. So Cynthia Bourgeau, if you're familiar with her name, she's an Episcopal priest and considered by many to be a modern-day mystic in our midst. And she's written several books on the mystical and wisdom traditions that are finding a kind of renaissance in Christianity today. It's actually really exciting. These strands of belief in the wisdom traditions and the mystical traditions, you know, they've been around since antiquity, since the beginning of the faith. And what they do is that they posit this different metaphysic, I'm going to use big words, 10-cent words, metaphysic and cosmology that is really strange to us Westerners because we haven't been taught this. So stick with me as we kind of rifle through this because it's dense. Okay, I'm going to try and unpack it as best I can. So what I think happens in these texts is to animate this difference between the Western view of cosmology and metaphysics and what the ancients thought, in such a way that I think merits our consideration here modern day. And so for this task, I'm going to lean a little bit on Cynthia's wisdom as we examine these texts and Jesus' ascension into heaven. So first, let's go back to graphing as our guide. Okay? In ancient wisdom, it is thought that there are two primary planes or axes, if you will, on which reality operates. Okay? So we have these horizontal planes. So if we think horizontal plane, Earth is a horizontal plane. And I don't mean this in the literal sense, folks. Okay? I got a few chuckles. I heard that. So we have the horizontal plane, right? This Earth that we inhabit, that humanity walks on. Okay? And I also think that we might think of a horizontal plane or realm as heaven, right? Because we think of heaven being up here, and then we've got Earth, and then down below we've got Sheol, right? Gehenna, we've got hell. So we've got these three, we've got these stacked horizontal planes. Okay? So we've got this kind of sandwich. We've got these layers of planes. But the question is, how do they interact with one another? Like, if they're here, here, and here, at what point do they come together? Right? This is the point in which we insert that y-axis, this vertical axis or vertical plane, and this is where, you guys, things start to really get interesting. Because as Cynthia and others suggest, it is this vertical plane, right, or this vertical axis that is the mode of divine action. I'll say it again. The vertical axis or plane is the mode of divine action. It is this plane, it's this axis, that allows for the transmission of divine information, intuition, and movement or understanding. So let's just pause and think a minute. Think about all these images in Scripture that we have. Think about our text for today. Jesus ascends into the heaven, vertical action, vertical plane, right? We think about Jesus rising. Where does that action take place? Well, it's a vertical, right? He rises, okay? Think about, go back to the New Testament or the Old Testament. You think about Jacob's ladder, right? Up and down, vertical movement. And next week, when the Holy Spirit bursts onto the scene, where does that action take place? Vertical, right? So the vertical plane, this divine thoroughfare, as you may, intersects with these horizontal planes such that we can be touched. Okay, so the vertical plane comes down, intersects with these horizontal planes, which allows us to experience divine presence in action. Are you with me so far? Yeah, I know this is dense, guys, so stay with me. And we have examples of this again and again in the text. Okay, divine action moves up and down, up and down, up and down. Now, that's pretty rad if you ask me, but some of you might be like, I don't know what's happening here. I warned you. But it gets even better. Because when we start to think about the point of intersection of these planes in our text this morning, well, buckle up. Because starting with the Lucan text, we have Jesus giving his final teachings before his ascension. And here the text states that he does something really remarkable, right? He opens their minds to the scriptures. He opens the disciples' minds to the scriptures. Okay, so in the Greek, nous, N-O-U-S, nous is the word for mind, which is used, is the word, it's used in verse 45. Okay, I want you to hold on to that. It is only because of, it is only because of Jesus' divine action and revelation here that allows the disciples to understand the fullness or the arc of Jesus' birth, death, and resurrection. Okay? What's being suggested in this text is that without Jesus, right, without the presence of divinity, these connections throughout the scriptures would not be understood by the disciples. So therefore, again, he has to open their mind, he has to open the nous. Okay? So Jesus, vertical plane, intersects with horizontal plane humanity, disciples, in divine action, opens the mind. Okay, we can plot that as if it were on the graph. And then we move into Paul's letter to the Ephesians, where he expresses to the people of Ephesus, in verses 17 through 19, a fervent hope that, quote, the eyes of their hearts be open to God's greatness. The eyes of their hearts. Now, what does that mean? So to dive a little bit deeper into what this means, this idea of eyes of the hearts, I want to read a page from Cynthia's book, The Meaning of Mary Magdalene, which is an awesome text, you guys, if you are ever so inclined. Has anyone read Cynthia? Oh, yeah, you should check her out. So I'm just going to read a little bit from her and see what she has to say about it, because I think it's really instructive. So here's what Cynthia says. The next line of text offers the important but puzzling completion of Jesus' train of thought. For where your heart is, there is the treasure. Here we go. The word translated here as heart is actually nous. It is a core concept in wisdom teaching and is often translated mind. But that tends to imply a Neoplatonic higher intellectual contemplation, and such a degree of mentality that does not accurately convey the real meaning of the term. The nous is a property of the heart, not the mind. The heart, as we have already seen, being classically regarded in the Near Eastern wisdom traditions as the organ of spiritual perception. Within it are understood to reside increasingly subtle levels and capacities of non-physical perception, the nous being the most subtle of all. It is sometimes called, here we go, the eye of the heart, a kind of mystical intertidal zone in which divine spirit and human spirit are completely interpenetrating. And then she goes on to quote a little bit from Thomas Merton, again, who I adore, but I'm going to skip that part and go on. Merton's description brilliantly captures the functional essence of the nous. For this mysterious meeting ground does indeed belong to both realms, the finite and the infinite. With regard to the finite, it is the highest and most pure point of divine beingness that can be enfleshed. With regard to the infinite, it is the ombudsman, so to speak, of the divine life force as it expresses itself in each individual being. And it is the agency through which the heart is able to carry out its task of vertical alignment, y-axis. When, through the nous, the vibrational field of a particular human heart comes into spontaneous resonance with the divine heart itself, then finite and infinite become a single continuous wavelength, and authentic communion becomes possible. Bridging the created and uncreated realms within a human being, it is both a realm in itself and the means by which this realm makes itself known. Whoa. Okay. So that was a lot, yeah? Yeah, that was pretty dense. So let me try and make it a little bit plainer. What I'm hearing Cynthia suggest here is that this idea of the mind or the nous is synonymous with that of the heart or the eye of the heart, right? And in both cases, neither of these things colloquially mean what we take them to mean as Westerners, okay? In other words, the mind isn't about thinking or intellectual capacity to understand things or to comprehend things. And the heart isn't just a seat where our emotions pour out and run wild. Instead, the heart is seen as this subtle spiritual vessel. Again, an organ of spiritual perception. My friends, if we think about it this way, the mind and the heart are like a tuning fork for the divine, like an antenna that can perceive and receive and understand the wisdom of the vertical plane if, as Paul writes, we open ourselves to God. Okay? And so what these texts are telling us is that that point of intersection, right, between the vertical and the horizontal in these texts, that point is Jesus. I think what's being suggested here is that Jesus is the one that can be can open the eye of our hearts, that it is Jesus who can open our nous so that we might subtly understand what God is calling us to do on this, the horizontal plane, to bring about the kingdom. Now, I know this is some stuff. It's some stuff because this isn't how we are taught, right? But I think there's something to what's being said here. And I also think that so often that we think that we can think our way to God. We think that we can think our way to God. And what we're being told here, right, is that intellectualism isn't the way. Instead, what's being pointed at is this fundamental shift, a fundamental and I'll say radical shift, in the way that we look at the heart, our own hearts, and its function, not as a seat of sentimentality, but as a spiritual conduit that allows us to perceive the divine in our everyday lives. Right? The heart as a perceptive organ, as this perceptive instrument that allows us to perceive the divine in our everyday lives. And so that's what Jesus was doing here with his disciples. He was helping them to open their mind, their nous. He was helping them to open the eye of the heart so that they could understand the fullness of Jesus' mission and ministry. He wanted them to know the fullness of the kingdom of God. And what a powerful moment to be transformed in this way. But the question still remains, okay, that's fine and great for them, but what does it mean for us? Well, it seems to me that the timing of this message could not be more salient. In a time that's ripe with deepening dualities and binaries, be them political or religious or race, a metanoia, right, a turning back, a metanoia or a renaissance of the heart could not be a more pressing issue right now for us as Christians. We consider the violence in Palestine, the dying of innocents both there and here on U.S. soil, the ongoing battle against COVID-19. The question is, friends, where will our hearts lead us? We have an invitation here in our scriptures and through ancient wisdom that asks us, that invites us to tune into this vertical plane. And to Heloise's earlier point, that may allow us to be kind and wise and discerning and prayerful as we respond to the suffering in our world and in our own very being. Friends, we suffer. You know, going back to what I said before about how sometimes in the sermon it comes at the 11th hour, the idea. And now looking back, I kind of wish I would have entitled this sermon, "How Great Thou Heart." Because these texts, my friends, I think are a plea. They are a plea for us to attune to a different frequency. To attune to a different frequency that is not solely existent here on this horizontal plane. Because in the vertical plane, this divine thoroughfare, the transmission is only three things. Well, maybe more than three things, but I'll give you three. The transmission that comes down through that plane is love and faith and hope. And so the question and the task for us today is to ask ourselves, will we attune? Will we listen? And so I pray. So I pray, God, come. Help us to open our hearts to you and to your divine action so that we might listen for your still small whispers amidst the groanings and gloatings of your people. Make us instruments of your peace as it once was prayed, and lead us in your commandment to love now and forever. Amen.